Let's find Romans 12. If you'll look there, you might remember we're looking at Romans 12 all through the summer. We're trying to develop 12 messages from Romans 12. And I don't want to take a whole lot of time to remind you what we're doing, but you do know that Romans 12 begins a new section of this book where the tune changes. Paul moves from talking about justification and adoption, those great doctrines of salvation, and he turns to the practical outworking of our salvation. And we've spoken of this book at this section, chapter 12, as discussing the linkage between doctrine and living. It is one thing to know Christian doctrine, as blessed and as necessary as that is, but it's another thing to put into action what you know. And another way we've spoken of Romans 12 is we've used the word sanctification. This is what the life of being progressively transformed into the image of Christ looks like. So chapter 12 is very practical. It shows the concrete application of the gospel displayed practically in everyday life. And you might remember, again, we've said that the very theme of the whole book of Romans is in chapter 1, verse 16, where the Apostle Paul says that the gospel is the power of God to salvation. And in chapter 12, we're going to see the power of God working itself out in everyday life. The gospel has rescued us from the disastrous effects of sin, and it reveals itself powerfully in how we live. Now, we've been looking at verse 1, and I know you're thinking, well, if we go this slow, we won't make it. And we're not going to go as slow as we're going now. In fact, next Lord's Day, we're going to look at chapter 12, verse 2, and then the pace will quicken. But for the first several weeks, we've been looking at these initial two verses, and we've laid out a map for you. And if you're taking notes and you like those points, here they are. Last Lord's Day, we talked about the fact that the urgent appeal that we see when Paul says, I urge you, that urgent appeal comes to us in the language of the Old Testament. And we talked about that. The second thing we noted is that this urgent appeal concerns the sacrifice of our bodies. And if you weren't here last week, you might reflect on that passage some, where Paul here in this verse says we are to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. And this Lord's Day today, there are two things we're going to cover. Number one is that this urgent appeal is inseparably connected to God's mercy. Now, that's what I really want to talk about most of the time today. And then the final point to be made is that this urgent appeal reveals to us that the entirety of the Christian life is a life of worship. And so let's walk our way through these final two points, and we'll begin by reading, again, Romans 12, 1. And there the Apostle Paul says, I appeal to you, or I urge you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So the point before us now is that this urgent appeal to give the Lord our bodies, not just our hearts and minds, but to literally sacrifice our bodies, is inseparably connected to and founded upon God's mercy. Now, this is going to be great news. And I expect some amens. I just want to be honest with you. I'm going to be disappointed if I preach my heart out and you don't help me. This is good news, all right? And you'll see the phrase. He says, I urge you by what? The mercies of God. Now, we've said the order is important. He first in chapter 1 through 11, talks about the doctrines, what God has done to save us. And he's reflecting back on that as he looks at justification, as he looks at adoption, as he looks at the Spirit's possession of us when we come to Christ and all the blessings we have. By that mercy, he gives us the command. It is not the command that comes first. It's the mercy that comes first. So this is not just an everyday command. This is a command that is a pastoral summons that flows from God's mercies. And so we might render it this way: by the compassions of God, or by the tender and manifold mercies of God, or by the profound and infinite grace of God, or as Dr. Hendrickson says, by the marvelous goodness of God, present your bodies. Now look at the word mercies there in verse 1. And you'll see something peculiar. He doesn't say by the mercy of God. He says mercies, plural. Now in the Old Testament Hebrew language, when you wanted to make something really big, you would craft that word in the plural form. For example, the word, there is no word see in the Hebrew Old Testament. Every time the word see appears, it sees, even if it's talking about one see, because seas are big, right? Big things are plural in Hebrew. And so he deliberately has chosen, although this was written in Greek, he's deliberately chosen the plural based on what Paul knows about the Old Testament. And he's calling the mercy of God by the greatest thing he can call it. It is the mercies of God, plural, the greatness, the scope, the full magnitude of God's mercies. That's what's in view. And our obedience, as we're going to learn, our sacrifice flows from that. Now, when we see these mercies, there are some things we should think about. Well, we're going to talk in a moment about just how great they are, but when we see the greatness of God's mercies, we first need to think about the greatness of our sins. Our sins. Certainly, this word mercies points to the incalculable magnitude of God's mercies. But we don't grip that in our minds. We don't understand His mercies until we understand our sins. We have to give proper consideration to our sins, our debts, our demerits, our transgressions, as innumerable, as incomprehensible as they are. And I want to show you something from this very book. All of you can quote, virtually all of you can quote, Romans 3:23. And many times perhaps you've used that as you've shared the gospel, the Roman road, wonderful way to introduce someone to the gospel. And there it begins. What does Paul say? He says, "For all have sinned, all have sinned and fallen short of what? Tell me. The glory of God." Now I want you to think about that verse in a different way. The glory of God. Our sins are not measured up against anything except God's glory. We fall short of the glory of God. In other words, the psalmist would put it this way, and again, Paul was steeped in the Old Testament. His theology comes from the Old Testament, and doubtless he had thought of Psalm 8, "Your glory, Lord, is above the heavens." And you astronomers out there, you can tell me how far the heavens extend, and I know you got that figured out, all right? Well, His glory goes past that. I don't know how wide Joe Fikes can tell you how wide that is. It's almost as old as Joe is, right? But the glory of God goes further. And again, it's repeated in the 113th Psalm. The Lord is high above all nations. His glory is above the heavens. Now, that's the measurement that we use as we examine ourselves. You see, We can easily measure our behavior according to the standards of the day or the canons of what's acceptable or fashionable. And everybody here, and me included, and I'm guilty, probably guilty this morning of doing this very thing, we can look out across this world, I don't care who you are, and you can find somebody to whom you can say, "I'm better than you." Yeah, we all do that. I'm better. You know, we think, man, I'm better than that guy. Well, good for you. That's great. I'm glad your last name isn't Bin Laden or Hitler. Good for you. That's great. And I'm glad you're not a corrupt politician or a sleazy celebrity. That's wonderful. But that's not what God uses to measure your sins. You see that? It is His glory. It is His incalculable glory. The Bible says, as this we're going to see as we read through 1 Timothy, when Paul gets to chapter 6, he'll tell Timothy, hey man, remember, God the Father dwells in unapproachable light. We've sinned. We haven't fallen short of what's fashionable. We haven't fallen short of our neighbor. We've fallen short of anybody we can name. We have fallen short of the glory of God, His radiant perfection. The laser beam, welder's torch brilliance of His holiness. That's what we've failed to achieve. And so when we think of mercies, we think of sins that are so deep and so numerable, so far-reaching that we can never comprehend the depth of our own depravity. How can you measure our sins against His infinite glory? But then there is the flip side of that coin. We look at this word mercies, and we not only are broken by the depth of our sins, how far, how infinitely far we fall short of the glory of God. We see how deep His mercies are. How deep. I've never been to Crater Lake. You ever been to Crater Lake? I think it's in, is it in Oregon? Is that right? And it's a lake, just like the name of it would suggest, that really is a crater. It's a volcanic crater, and it's a lake, and it's deep. They say it's bottomless. And I thought of that all week long. That's on my bucket list, by the way. I want to see if I can figure out what state it's in. I want to see Crater Lake. Maybe it's in Arizona. Who knows? But it's out there somewhere past the Mississippi River, I think. Bottomless lake. And I thought about that. And this is what Paul is saying. You can't get to the bottom of God's mercies. You can't exhaust His mercies. See, our sins are infinite. And so His mercy is, if I can use this phrase, more infinite. It is infinite mercy. They are never failing. They never falter. They never need refurbishing or refilling or renewing. They are not subject to human calculation or the calculations of any computer a human can make. His mercies are as infinite as His nature is. And in this very book, the Apostle Paul says in chapter 5, where our sin is in abundance, it is in superabundance, it is in infinite abundance, His mercy is more. Amen? His mercies are more. They are new every morning, as if you'd never even seen them before. New every morning, like the manna. It just appears, and there it is, and it's more than we need for the day. And tomorrow it will be there. His mercies are unending. Every sin I could commit and think of and name, every tiny portion of my guilt, all my shame, all my dirty secrets and filthy laundry, and all my obvious and secret transgressions, every one of them, drowned in the mercy of God. You see that? I'm glad you're out there. Amen. That's good news. Mercies. That's why he says mercies. Every sin has been forgiven. I don't have and you don't have any unforgiven sins. On the cross, the Son of God, who was infinite, not only was he the man, but he was the God-man, infinite, and he absorbed the infinite wrath of God for infinitely bad sinners like you and me, and there's nothing left to condemn me. Who shall bring a charge against me or you or God's elect? Nobody. Mercies. You see that? There's something else, I think, inherent in this plural form of the word mercy. It's the power of mercy. Because what does God's mercy do? It changes you. It is transformative. It is mercy that renovates. It doesn't leave you like you were. Again, there's a place we could go to this morning, and I'll just refer to it very briefly. Paul writes to Corinthians, one of my favorite sections, chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. And he is reminding the people of Corinth, these believers, of what they used to be, who they used to be, until God's mercy fell on them. And the list of things they were is embarrassing to read. It really is. And so I'm going to read it to you. He says, some of you, before you met Jesus, before his mercy swamped you, some of you were sexually immoral, and he has in mind every deviation you can think of. Some of you were idolaters. Some of you were adulterers. Some of you were homosexuals. Some of you were thieves. Some of you were greedy. Some of you were drunkards. Some of you were fighters, revilers. You were those who just picked a fight and cussed at the same time. Some of you were swindlers. And he says, and that list of people will never inherit the kingdom of God. You were among them. But what happened? You met Jesus. And you were washed in his blood. His mercy fell upon you. And you are no longer that. You are a beloved child of God. He says you were washed. You were sanctified. You've been justified in the name of the Lord God. By the Spirit of God, you've been brought into the kingdom of light from the kingdom of darkness. That's what mercy does. It doesn't leave you the same. It changes you. It's renovative. It's transformative. I'm running out of words. It just changes you totally. And this is what he's talking about, the change mercy makes. And so mercy comes first, and then the obedience. Mercy comes first, then the changes. Mercy comes first, then the presentation of our bodies as a living sacrifice. Okay, now, it's about to get a little tense in here, okay? And you'll see why. Because in order to understand God's mercies, we have to take another step. And it's a step that Paul has taken in this very book. And if you'll hang on and not stone me until I get through, maybe we'll survive this, okay? When you look at the word mercy in Romans, which you have to do if you're going to preach this sermon, if you're going to teach this book, if you're going to teach Romans 12:1, and you're going to look at the word mercies, you have to. This is preaching. This is exegesis 101. You have to see, how did Paul use this same word in this book? And you look at the way that the word mercy is concentrated in Romans, primarily in one chapter. And it's chapter 9. Chapter 9. Now, when we get to Romans 12:1, and Paul says, therefore, he is pointing us back to what he's just said. So we're going to go back. Chapter 9, because there is the concentrated, very dense portion of this book where he talks about God's mercy. And so hold on to your hat for a moment, and let me show you what I'm talking about. Mercies, mercies. Chapter 9, he is going to describe for us what I would label as the sovereign distribution of God's mercies. Now, the intent is to show us how awesome mercy is so that we will follow Christ and even sacrifice our bodies for him. But look at how he gets there. Look at chapter 9. I want you to read these verses with me. And let's begin in chapter 9, verse 14. Here the apostle is looking back to Exodus 33. In Exodus 32, what do you have? You have the golden calf episode. Moses is up on top of Mount Sinai dealing with the Lord. The people are down there and they ain't worshiping the right God. They've created a golden calf and they are with that calf trying to image God. They're trying to create something that God looks like so they can see God, which is a very grievous sin. And they're bowing down to this golden calf and the Lord wants to kill them all. And Moses prays, Lord, don't kill them all. Be merciful. Be merciful. And in that context, Paul extracts these points. Look at chapter 9, verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Well, let's keep reading. Look at verse 18. So then he, that is God, has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And then verse 22. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory in vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has called not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Now, do you see what he's saying? This puts us back on our heels. I mean, I have believed this now for 30 years, and I read it, and it still knocks me back. The sovereign distribution of God's mercy. Now, what I'm going to talk to you about is an internal doctrine that we just talk about with each other. When we're evangelizing, we don't lead with this. We don't talk about this, right? This is a doctrine for the church, all right? This is what the Bible uses to encourage us and to send us into the world with this message. But look at what he says about mercy, and I'll make the connection in a moment to our obedience. God does not grant his mercy to all people. You see, it's his mercy, and he can grant his mercy to whomever he will. He grants his mercy according to his good pleasure, to his will, according to his eternal plans and purposes. That's just the truth. That's the truth of the Word of God, whether I understand it or believe it or not. And I do not understand it. There are many, many questions I have about that. But this is the holy Word of God. As the church now, we are taken into the mysteries of his sovereignty. And mystery means we don't know how it works out. And when we encounter mysteries this deep, we fall on our face in worship. We don't try to figure it out. God has mercy on whom he has mercy. And so this means no one is owed mercy. You see how silly that is to say you owe me mercy? Imagine you are a killer, the worst of killers. A serial killer. You stand before the judge as guilty as you can be, and you say, "Hey, judge, you owe me mercy. I mean, I saw you give mercy last week. You owe me mercy. That little old lady that was jaywalking, you gave her mercy. I want mercy. You got to be fair and give me mercy." You see how silly that is? He doesn't owe anybody mercy. Grace can never be owed. It can never be deserved. It can never be earned. It's just given. And so is mercy. If we want God to be just with everybody, then we're in a heap of trouble. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and by the way, I made a glaring mistake 2 weeks ago, senior moment, and I confused D. Martin Lloyd-Jones with John Murray. And I don't know if you caught that, but it was D. Martin Lloyd-Jones who was the medical doctor, not John Murray, and I stand corrected. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great preacher, London, and also a medical doctor, in his commentary on Romans, says this: "If God dealt with any one of us in justice and in righteousness, then we would, every one of us, be damned eternally, because that's what we deserve. The fact that anybody has ever received mercy is entirely because of the character and the nature of God. The real mystery," he says, "is not that everybody is not saved, but that anybody is saved." We think about this doctrine of election, which is what chapter 9 is about. You can read that later and see it's about God's elective mercies. It leaves us with many questions. But I think Dr. Lloyd-Jones is absolutely right. The question isn't, why wasn't everybody elected? The question is, why was I? Why was any one of us? Because we all deserved justice. But mercy came. Mercy. And as Paul says here, as he says to the Ephesians, as John says in his first epistle, rather in his gospel, mercy comes without regard to human will, without regard to human pedigree, without regard to human potential, without regard to anything on this earth. It is due strictly to something within God. He is a merciful God, and he has chosen some vessels in which to display his sovereign mercy. Paul says he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless. He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of all of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace that he lavished upon us. Again, Ephesians 2, God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us has caused us when we were dead to be born again. Wow, mercies at work. Peter makes it plain. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again. And I wish I had time to tell you about Paul. Paul, every time, and I can give you five verses, every time Paul is talking about his call to ministry, his preaching and evangelical work, every time he says, it's due to the mercy of God. God called me by mercy. God made me a preacher by his mercy. God made me a missionary by his mercy. God did this by his mercy, by his mercy, by his mercy. Mercy. Mercies. The same that fell on you. Mercies. Mercies. If you believed upon the Son of God, if you've been born again, if you've been justified and adopted and had your sins forgiven, if you've been granted the gift of everlasting life, all of it's true because God had mercy, mercies on you. And you know the mystery of it? He loved you first, even before the universe was made. He chose you before the foundation of the world that you would be his. Even though he knew you would actively rebel against him and be born dead in transgressions and sins and would run from him in mercy before all of that happened, he loved you. He determined to save you, though you were a child of the devil, as Jesus called lost people of his day. You were your father, the devil. Even though we were children of wrath, God chose me in infinite compassion and he clothed me with the mercy that just emanated from his being. And he transformed me, and now he's making me holy. Albeit slowly and progressively, he is determined to make me holy and bring forth the fruit of the Holy Spirit in someone as wretched as me. Hallelujah. For God's mercies. And so here's the point. You may not like the doctrine of election, and I get it. You may not embrace it. I get it. I do. I've been there, bought that t-shirt a long time ago. I understand that. But we cannot even begin to understand mercy until we understand God's absolute sovereignty over all things and over me. And that if I've been born again, it is by mercy, so that no one would boast before God. Mercies, mercies. Now, all of that is in view when Paul says, present your body as a living sacrifice. That command comes from mercy. This is what the New Testament means by that phrase, gospel obedience. We're not trying to pay God back for saving us. No. This is the obedience that spontaneously explodes from the heart of one who's had that kind of mercy applied to them. The more mercy I embrace, the more I want to give my life to him. I mean, Paul could have said, by the authority of Christ, obey. By the sheer power of the name of Christ, obey. He could have, and that would have been exactly correct. By the fear of the Lord, make your bodies a living sacrifice. He could have said that. That would have been true, but he chose mercies. By the mercies of God. What kind of a command is that? By the mercies of God. It's one that changes your life. By the mercies of God, if you comprehend the mercies, obedience will not be a problem for you. That's the point. Gospel obedience, grace-motivated obedience. Ours by choice. We choose. But our choice is moved. It is empowered. It is propelled by God's mercy. Righteous conduct springs from mercy. Because mercy won't leave you the same. Yeah. An obedient life. There's a life that's embraced God's mercy. Someone said, I don't even think he was a conservative theologian, but every now and then, you know, the clock strikes 6 or noon, even a broken clock, what, twice a day, you know? It's right twice a day. And this guy said, and he was right, the New Testament religion is grace. And its ethic is gratitude. That's right. That's exactly right. Gratitude. Our commitment to God as a living sacrifice, as one being sanctified, is the unavoidable implication of the Christian gospel message. There ain't no gospel without a transformed life. And mercy empowers that transformation. And so we daily present ourselves to God as living sacrifices. Why? Because of His mercy. And so there will be times, and there are times in my life when I find I'm out of line with the Lord, and I've wandered from the path of righteousness He has already set for me. I can do two things that are legitimate. Sometimes I need to go back and open up the law of God and read, and let the law of God do its work, exposing my sin, showing me the glory of God. I need that. But I can't stay there. I've got to turn to His mercies. I have the law and I have the gospel of grace. I have to keep those in view. And if any one of those disappears, we will not live a balanced, true, authentic Christian life. A true Christian life keeps in vision God's glory reflected in His law, which exposes my sins and my desperate need for Him. But then it quickly turns me to His mercies, because my Lord came and met all those commandments, and He climbed the mountain to where God dwells, the only one without unclean hands and an impure heart, Jesus. And He did that in mercy. And now I want to do that. I want to follow Him. And so look at His mercies, as we present ourselves to Him. Now, I want to say one more thing, and that's that last point. And this is kind of the bookend as we'll get ready to come to the table in just a few moments. But notice the fourth point that Paul, I think, makes here, is that the whole Christian life is one of worship. And you'll see this word here, this word that we translate worship is here. He says, this is your spiritual worship. And so we present our bodies to God as living sacrifices, based upon His mercy. And this, he says, is our spiritual worship. And he's not talking about going to church, although that's what we do. And that's critical. But that's not in view here. No, he's not talking about that. Listen again to the ways that this verse has been translated here. The NIV, this is your true and proper worship. The Modern English Version, this is your reasonable service of worship. The New American Standard, this is your spiritual service of worship. But let your eyes drift down to that word spiritual. Look at that. This is your spiritual worship. What is that word? That's our word logical. In fact, that's the actual Greek word. This is your logical worship. Logical. That's rendered spiritual. But the idea is logical. That suggests that the service of an obedient life is the only reasonable and logical response to God's grace. What else could we do, in other words? It is natural for Christians to see the mercies of God and give themselves to Him fully. That makes sense. What else could we do? We can't help but do that. And it's not a Sunday morning 9:30 or 10:30 or 11 o'clock deal. It's I'm giving myself to the Lord everywhere, all the time. You see, we are a living sacrifice. Living sacrifice. I give myself wholeheartedly to Him all the time. That's the idea. And how radical is that? Sovereign divine mercy, it's been said, calls for a life of complete dedication and wholehearted commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see that? Now let me illustrate this for you. And we have the best illustration right in the New Testament, Luke 7. And the key word is in 47. Luke 7, 47. Think of the big airplane. Luke 7, 47. The story is of Jesus being invited to the home of a Pharisee. And he goes to have dinner with him. a sinful woman, a notoriously sinful woman in that town, shows up and invades that dinner party. And she comes up to Jesus, and she has an alabaster vial full of very expensive perfume. And she presumably breaks that vial, and she begins to anoint the feet of Jesus with it. And as she's doing that, tears are flowing from her eyes. And so you have the perfume and the tears mixing, and she's washing the feet of Jesus, and she has long hair, and she's using that long hair to dry his feet after she's cleansed them. The Pharisee was an IRS agent probably, and he goes, "Wait a minute, think about how expensive that stuff is. What do you mean?" And then Jesus says something interesting to her. He says, "He who has been forgiven little loves little." Now that's what Paul is talking about. Mercy. This woman was a notorious sinner. I don't know all that she did, but she was known in town as a bad lady. And this bad lady had met the mercies of Jesus. And what was her response? Break a vase. Break something expensive and give it to Jesus. And do it in public. Do it out there in the marketplace. Do it out there on the street corner. Do it out there at the water cooler, in the kitchen, on the sports field, in the classroom, in your cubicle, in your neighborhood. Break a vase. Give yourself to Jesus. You see that? Break a vase for him. What makes people do that? Mercy. Mercy. What makes missionaries sell everything they have and go to a dangerous place? What makes them do that? Mercy does. Mercy does. What makes you do what you do in serving the Lord? Mercy does. And if you want to do it more and do it better, you just need to realize how much mercy you've been given. Because if you've only been forgiven for a little, your love for Jesus will be a pipsqueak love. But if you've been forgiven a lot, wow, you will love him enough to make your body even a living sacrifice for him. Public, continual, living sacrifice, because we've received such mercy. Now, I have some questions for you, and I've asked them first to me. I've beat myself up real good with these questions, and now it's your turn. Think about these questions as we come to the table. Is your Christian life, now be honest, is your Christian life driven by mercy or obligation or cold duty or rules and obligations? Not that those are not important, but what's driving your service? It needs to be mercy. 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 Are you doing what you do because you know what a great sinner you are and you know what it took to save you? Why do you do what you do? Is your obedience driven by the mercies of God? That's what Paul is calling for here. Another question. Have you probed the Father's mercies for you deep enough that they have renovated you? Are you aware that his mercies are changing you? Are you sensing the power of God at work in you as you realize how great your sin is and how much greater his mercies are, and you see a renovation? You sense the convicting work of the Spirit, sometimes in mercy, making us miserable until we repent. Are you sensing the work of God renovating you by mercy? A third question. Have you taken time lately to stop and think about how lost you once were? How lost were you? Well, I know the answer, because my answer is the same. Infinitely falling short of the glory of God. There was nothing in me that would cause God to love me or save me. Not one thing. I should have been among the damned. But He loved me. And that's why I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian because He loved me. I don't know why. I don't know why I wouldn't have mercy on me. But He did. And that's why I'm a Christian. I'm a preacher. Not because I'm a great man. It's because I'm a stinker. Because in mercy, He gave me the privilege to hold His word up to His people. He could have used a donkey, but He used and uses people like me. The answer is mercy. Whatever the question is, the answer is mercy. God's mercy. Have you realized that? And then let me ask you a final question. What will be different about you tomorrow in view of God's mercies? Will it make a difference? What's going to be different tomorrow when you wake up on July 5th, 2021? Has mercy made any difference? I hope it will make a difference in me and in us. Beloved, let's be exhorted to consider the mercies of God. And I think what will happen is a holy people, a people who are a living sacrifice, will emerge from the ashes of our sins, and we will bear witness to this world that there is mercy for all who call upon the name of Christ. Father, thank You for Your mercy. And even our prayers of thanksgiving fall short of that truth, fall short of the glory of Your mercies. But thank You that You receive even our feeble prayers through Jesus and our praises as we thank You for mercy that we don't deserve, for grace that we can't comprehend. But Lord, don't let Your mercy fall upon us in vain. Let it change us into holy people, living sacrifices acceptable to You, given to You, belonging to You totally, not of the world, but of Christ. Not walking in darkness, but walking in Your light. Please, Father, don't let mercy be in vain. Change us, renew us, in Jesus' name. Amen.